Well, good morning. How are you all this morning? I'm good. I think I heard somebody ask me. Well, with the 4 weeks that we have here between now and Advent, which is a crazy statement in its own right, that we're at the end of the year, but we are going to be studying through the book of Ruth. And in many ways, this book sort of bridges that gap between our study through Genesis and our future study through Advent. Right, as Ruth herself is in the middle of a genealogy between Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, and David, from whom the Messiah would come. The book of Ruth is full of loyalty, of faithfulness, commitment, kindness, and love. We see the example of our key characters, who will be Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, and God. And we see these characteristics in their relationships and with their interactions with one another. And we see from them what it means to be a covenant partner. And in that we see God's faithfulness and kindness and commitment to us. And consider how do we carry these things forward in our own lives, both towards one another and towards God. And so as we turn to the scriptures and begin our study through Ruth, I'd like to first pray, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we could have set aside to sing these songs of praise, to be together, to open up your scriptures. I pray that you would continue to work through this time, that as we open up your word, that you would speak into our hearts and into our lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and allow for your word to take root in our hearts and to bear fruit, Father. And I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with their two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So the book starts by giving us the context, describing the time period that these events took place. It is in the period of the judges. In this time, while the people were supposed to look to God as their king, they clearly struggled to do so. They would disobey God and they would do what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, God would allow for an enemy nation to come and to oppress them. And then they would cry out to God again. And God would raise up a judge who would deliver them. But then that judge would eventually die, like all people do. And the people would again forget to follow and to look to God. And an enemy would come and oppress them, and on the cycle went through the period of the judges. Not only are these people living in this time stuck in this cycle, but we see also that there was a famine in the land. This could have been a common occurrence in the land. An ancient farmer would be completely dependent on good weather to be able to grow his harvest. Sometimes a famine could be brief, just a year or two without good weather. And other times it lasted for many years, as we just saw in Genesis in the time of Joseph. And while we live in a completely different part of the world, a completely different time in history, we can still locate ourselves within this account. For we too know what it is like to live in a time where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, don't we? A time when evil is often labeled as good and protected under a call for acceptance. And although we don't know famine, although we don't have to worry about growing our own food, we can also relate to times of struggling livelihoods to know the struggles of recessions and inflation and of being without a job or stuck in debt or being afraid of how we could survive in retirement. We know the threats of war and of violence and of losing everything that we've worked for. As the narrator continues to zero in, he focuses on a place affected by the famine called Bethlehem in Judah. We're told of a farmer leaving Bethlehem, leaving the promised land because of this famine. The name Bethlehem means house of bread, so that we see a terrible irony at the start of this story. There is no bread in Bethlehem because of the famine, and a farmer cannot provide for his family. Have you ever felt like that? Those moments in life where things are not the way that they should be. Now, we're not naive. We expect a certain degree of suffering in our lives. We know we can manage a certain degree of suffering. But what about those times in our life when the house of bread has no bread? What about those moments of loss and despair? Those moments where the place we thought everything would always be okay, but now that's no longer the case. Where do we go when our happy place has become a place of sorrow? The farmer's name here is Elimelech, and he has a wife, Naomi, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And he has some tough decisions to make, doesn't he? And we remember all the tough decisions that we have ever had to make in our lives. He wonders, will he stay in Bethlehem? Will he hope that things will turn around? Or will he need to find another way to provide for his family? Maybe another place. In verse 2, we read that he is an Ephrathite, which refers to a small clan within the bigger clan of Judah. We knew that the children of Jacob eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel, just as we read things would be in Jacob's blessings at the end of Genesis a couple weeks ago. Within these clans, there would have been families that were great in number that would be identified as sort of sub-clans, distinguished from the other sort of sub-clans within the bigger clan of Judah or the other clans. And the Ephrathites here have historically lived in Bethlehem. So this detail seems kind of unnecessary. We already know he's from the tribe of Judah. We already know that he's from Bethlehem. But then we're given this third detail about being an Ephrathite, which serves two purposes. One, it shows us the deep connection to that place that Elimelech has, that he is leaving. His family has been there for generation after generation. He's not just living a home he's lived in. He's not walking away from his starter home. This is the place that his ancestors were given within the promised land from God. And he's leaving it. And two, this detail gives us a foreshadowing of what is to come. I love in this chapter, the writer just keeps on pointing us forward in just these smallest of hints. For in 1 Samuel 17:12, we read, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah." And not only David, but the promised Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. All this not only points us forward to another time and place, but gives us a hint. It gives us a reassurance all the way here in verse 2 that God is working in the midst of all of this, that God is doing something. But in that moment, there's nothing but despair for Elimelech and Naomi. And we can feel the despair of a family needing to leave their home in the promised land to have bread on the table. And to do so, they decide to go to Moab. Moab. And we can imagine a sense of shame being placed on Elimelech and on his family. They're from Bethlehem of all places, and they pack up and move to Moab, a people who are descended from the sin in Genesis 19 that Israel fought with for generations. It seems that they're abandoning the promised land, that they are disregarding God and his plan for his people, that they are forsaking their place as the people of God. And they're going to Moab of all places? We can imagine the way that they would have been treated as they left, and the things that would have been said about them as they packed their things. Some commentators treat them like Judas betraying Christ, or like Lot choosing Sodom over Abraham. And while it's easy to question his decision, we can also consider all those times that we have had to make a difficult decision ourselves. Maybe had to make an unpopular decision and dealt with the shame of others questioning. Even we're simply just trying to make the best situation given our situation. The name Elimelech means that the Lord is king. And we wonder if that was true when he made this decision. We're not told whether there were prayer and fasting or not. We're not told whether he sought God's guidance or made his own decision. We simply know what he did here. And we know that struggle too, don't we? Of seeking God's guidance, of living each day of our lives with God as king, instead of making decisions based on our own wisdom or on the whims of our desires. Here we see the people of God again described as sojourning. This time because this family has left the promised land given to them. Now they're strangers again, trying to survive while hoping, maybe expecting things will turn around in Bethlehem and they'll be able to go back. This family is trying to get back on their feet again, but their stay in Moab is extended. Eventually, it adds up to 10 years. 10 years pass with the family sojourning in Moab. And in that 10 years, they continue to take hit after hit, for first, Elimelech himself dies. We're not told how, and this wouldn't necessarily be an uncommon occurrence. There are many reasons that a man could die at a young age in this time and place. Struggling to survive, to get over the shame, the broken heart of leaving Bethlehem, more heartache has come to this family. But after the family of four goes down to three, they increase back to five. Maybe there's hope as both sons take a Moabite wife. At this time, it would not have been forbidden for them to do so, to take a foreign wife, but it would have been controversial. It would have been looked down upon. But the sons seek to continue their family line, especially after their father has passed. And in order to do so, they need a wife. And so they both take a wife, but they don't get the chance. Both of them die as well. We're not told how. The account makes it seem sudden with how it shocks us. But all we know is that Naomi is now left without her two sons, without her husband. All three men have died, leaving Naomi only with her two daughters-in-law. All three women are now childless widows. We're not given their ages, but Naomi seems to be, as we'll see, the equivalent of being in her 50s, while Orpah and Ruth seem to be the equivalent of women in their 20s. But we pick up in verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Now we can imagine that life has certainly not gone the way that Naomi expected. She married Elimelech with a youthful optimism. They'd be able to make a living on the farm. They'd have children and grandchildren, and what great lives they would have. And although she experienced the joy of becoming a mother, that was later followed by famine, by leaving her home, by becoming a widow, and then losing those very children, and with it the hope of grandchildren as well. Things have gone from bad to worse for Naomi over these past 10 years. And she is full of despair. There's no hope in her mourning at this point. She has no hope of anything at this point. But then she finally hears some sort of good news. She's in the fields of Moab when she hears the good news that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. She learns that the house of bread is living up to its name again. And so Naomi makes another difficult decision when she decides to return home. Despite everything that was likely said about her, despite the whispers as they left, could you imagine? It's one thing when people we trust question our decision or don't support us. But Naomi is going home to them worse than she left them. By all appearances, they were right. And going home for Naomi means facing that. This will not be a magnificent homecoming. She could only imagine what people will say. But she decides to come home. And she heads home with her daughters-in-law with her. But then we read in verse 8, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Now, have you noticed that the worse a situation is, the more that the lines blur between right and wrong, between good intentions and poor? In her despair, it is hard to tell whether Naomi is here being loving or self-centered. Now, it certainly isn't the best course of action, evangelistically thinking, to send these women back home to worship their foreign gods instead of bringing them back into the people of God, right? But yet Naomi is also right that the easier path for these women is to go home. They're still young. They will soon find a new husband and be able to make his parents grandparents. Naomi has a difficult road ahead of her, and she has no hope to offer to Ruth and Orpah. In fact, she sort of describes herself as bad luck, that they shouldn't hang around her. She's afraid that being around her will bring more sorrow and more suffering into their lives. And so she sends them home. She releases them from any obligation to her, and she sends them with a blessing. Notice that Naomi spends a lot of time, though, talking about God, but we don't see any instance of her talking to God. Truthfully, we can know of the struggle in moments of despair and loss. Whatever the details, the struggle of spending more time talking about God than we do talking to God. No matter what you are going through in this season, let's take the reminder to remember to talk to God. For all the reasons we'll see through studying this book, for God is faithful, and he is always working no matter the circumstances. Amen? Naomi expresses her desire that the Lord would deal kindly with her daughters-in-law. And she uses the Hebrew word hesed, a word that speaks the loving kindness of God to those he is in covenant with. She prays for God's providence and God's provision and blessing in their lives. And she describes these foreign women as having shown this loving kindness to herself and her family. And she prays that they would find security with new husbands in new homes, the security that Naomi is confident they could not find with her. And Naomi kisses them goodbye, and they all weep, and it seems like if it's goodbye, but then Ruth and Orpah decide, no, we're going to stay with you. We will go with you. But we saw how quickly Naomi will not stand for that. She challenges the wisdom of their emotional decision. She says she's old. There's no other children to give to Ruth and Orpah. And she has no husband. And she dives into these exceedingly unlikely hypotheticals. Right? She says, even if I got married tonight, I'm too old to have children. And even if I were to miraculously become with child this very night, you're not going to wait until he's grown to marry you. Naomi is confident that there is no way that she can provide hope to these women. Now, the irony of this is, if you know all of Ruth, is that she can, in fact, offer them hope, as we'll see as we go further into this book. But for now, all is hopeless and bleak. Naomi says it's better for them. It's better for them because they are still young. They still have a bright future ahead of them. While things are exceedingly bitter for her, she can have no bright future, while they can make a new life still in Moab. Naomi has lost everything. She sees no way to have or gain anything else. And although the narrator never says that God's hand went out against her, Naomi attributes her suffering to the hand of the Lord. Now, we would, of course, like some theological clarity on what is going on. Is God's hand against her? Is this punishment for her going to Moab? What is going on? But notice the book has no such details. Such details are typically lacking in our moments of despair also, aren't they? And maybe sometimes it's better that way. The book will not give us details about why things occurred. Did God do it, or was it the result of their human initiative? A little bit of both. Instead, what the book will focus on is simply being content to speak of God faithfully working, often in unexpected ways on behalf of his people. That's something we can count on even when we're confused in the midst of loss or despair or suffering of many kinds. God is faithful and he is working. Orpah is in fact the obedient daughter-in-law. She recognizes the wisdom of her mother-in-law's words, and she kisses Naomi goodbye. She turns around, she walks down the road, she walks back to the life she had before she married into Naomi's family. And with it, she walks off the pages of Scripture. She most likely lived a fairly normal life at that point. She probably married a Moabite man who lived down the street and raised Moabite children and eventually had Moabite grandchildren. We've all been Orpah. Most of our days are like Orpahs, aren't they? Most days we make the wise decision based on the circumstances set before us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But other times we may make a decision more like Ruth does here. Sometimes we may make a decision to cling instead. Sometimes we make a decision based more on loyalty and faithfulness and covenant, even if it goes against conventional wisdom. Sometimes we must choose loving kindness. Sometimes we must reject the world's wisdom, for we are covenant partners with God. And as the world offers us alternatives, we must be certain to put God before all of them. For we must imitate God and cling to him, just as Ruth clung to Naomi, just as God clings to us and shows his loving kindness, shows his chesed to us. In verse 15, Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What great verses. I love how Naomi tries one more time, right? One more time to convince Ruth. I picture her pointing to the back of Orpah as she's still within sight. "Go, follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth cuts her off. She stops her immediately. She tells her, "Don't urge me to leave. Nothing will convince me to turn back, to leave you, Naomi." And she makes this beautiful declaration that she will go where Naomi goes and stay where Naomi stays, that Naomi's people will become her people, Naomi's God, her God. And in this, she describes dying in the same place as Naomi and being buried with her. Many English translations, such as the ESV, put a sort of "death do us part" kind of sentence at the end of this declaration. That if anything but death. But Ruth is actually making a vow beyond death. She says that not even death will separate me from you. For even in death, they will be gathered together and remain united as one people, as a family. This is Hesed. This is an amazing declaration of Ruth's loyal commitment and deep love for Naomi and for Naomi's well-being. She'll do anything with and for Naomi. She is in total commitment to her. She declares every part of who she is, where she goes, where she stays physically, her familial and social ties, even her religious practices, to be one with Naomi. Now, I first want to give Naomi a little bit of credit. She doesn't often come across in the best light, especially in this chapter, a little better as we go along. But she has clearly been a witness to Ruth and Orpah, as these young women both express various degrees of devotion to her, right? Let's give Naomi a little credit there. It might have even been Naomi's example as she went through her own grief, as she likely provided comfort and encouragement to Orpah and Ruth in their grief. Now, with that said, Naomi also appears increasingly jaded in this chapter, doesn't she? She's already said that it was exceedingly bitter for her, and that bitterness only becomes more apparent as we read along in this chapter. Now, we see that bitterness, unfortunately, in her response to Ruth, which is really a non-response. She basically says whatever to Ruth after this amazing declaration of commitment, right? She doesn't deflect. She doesn't embrace Ruth after this profound declaration. She just carries on in their journey to Bethlehem. And so let's be sure not to imitate Naomi in this regard, right? Let's make sure to show appreciation, right? It's November now. It's Thanksgiving time. It's a good time to show our gratitude, to respond with love and commitment to those who are committed to us. And not just in November. I didn't mean it that way, right? Every day, to show love and commitment back to those people who have shown us devotion. And let us be encouraged by Ruth in those times where maybe a loved one fails to show us appreciation for what we've done for them. For Ruth is not the only one who receives little to no appreciation for her commitment. Really, Ruth's commitment points us to the commitment of God. And if we're honest, it's so easy for us to fail to appreciate God's commitment to us, isn't it? It's so easy for us to take it for granted because he's doing it all the time anyways, and we expected to wake up this morning, so we're not even thankful for it. In truth, God has put this loving kindness into Ruth's heart, and through it, he will show his loving kindness and commitment to the well-being of Ruth and Naomi. This chapter is all about God's loving kindness and commitment to us, his people. For no matter what comes in our lives, let us remember his commitment to us. Let us also remember the commitment that God has worked in our own hearts for our loved ones. We can trust that God is committed to us. We know that he is working behind the scenes. If we just pause for a moment, we can see how often we are just completely clueless to what God is up to in our lives. It's not until much later that we're able to look back and see how faithful he has been through every situation, how much he's worked all things for our best. And when we're in the midst of difficult times, when we find that we're spending more time talking about God instead of talking to God, it is in those times that we need to find a Ruth in our lives, isn't it? And so this morning, consider, who are those life-giving relationships around you? Who is it that you need to spend time with to encourage you, to remind you to go back to God, to talk to God, to put God first on your best day and on your worst? Let's be thankful for those people and let's surround ourselves with them, for we need the reminders. And finally, in verse 19, we read, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." So Ruth and Naomi are walking in to town, and they can hear the whispers. They can hear the women saying, "Is that Naomi?" We can imagine how much Naomi has changed in 10 years, not just 10 years of time, but a hard 10 years, right? 10 years sojourning in a foreign land filled with grief upon grief. And she hears her name whispered, and she speaks up and she says that she should no longer be called by that name. For her name, Naomi, means pleasant or lovely. But Naomi doesn't feel pleasant anymore. And at points in this chapter, we would have to say that we agree with her, right? She's less than pleasant at times. Instead, she tells them to call her Mara, which means bitter. And she declares that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. Again, talking about God instead of to God. And she's placing responsibility for the unfortunate events in her life on God. She's now at her lowest point, and coming home hasn't made anything better. It seems to have just rubbed salt in her open wounds. And we can be uncomfortable reading about the way that she blames God for her situation. But it is also in many ways a declaration of faith. For in her words, there is a glimpse of hope. Now again, this book is not concerned with the theological discussion of why these things happened to Naomi and her family. But there is this hint of hope because Naomi holds on to the belief, despite everything that's happened in her life, she holds on to the belief that God is involved. Yes, right now that's coming up in blaming God, but she believes that God is involved. Now, sure, she's bitter in response to that right now. She's struggling to process things. She's no fun to be around. But she is convinced that God is involved. And if God is involved, we know things can certainly turn out differently. As she's eventually going to come home in more ways than coming back to Bethlehem. She's eventually going to come home and recognize the faithfulness and goodness of God in her life through it all, right? In a way that very much mirrors Job, but we don't have time to talk about all that, right? And the narrator chimes in again and gives us a hint again of more hope of what is to come. For he tells us it's the beginning of the barley harvest. full of hope. That is a time of newness. That is when the crops are ripe, the very crops that were empty, the very fields that were barren when Naomi left. And not only the crops, but Ruth and Naomi are ripe. They're ripe for God to do an incredible work in their lives. Now, while Naomi left in famine, the house of bread had no bread, but she describes herself here as going away full, right? But everything was empty. And now she returns the fields ripe with abundant harvest, but she declares herself to be empty. How often things are not what they seem to be. And how little our physical possessions and circumstances, how little they have anything to do with being full or being empty. And we know that there are times in our lives that empty us, right? Situations in our lives, times of loss and disappointment and despair that empty us. We cannot escape from loss, despair, and disappointment. But so often it is in the process of being emptied and going through those things that God fills us in the most profound ways. Amen? Amen? As we saw in Genesis 1, God was up to this in the beginning, right? God filled the land. He separated the dry land to make the seas. He filled the land, the air, and the sea with creatures. In the beginning, he was separating, filling, and blessing. And still today, he is separating, filling, and blessing in our lives. At this point, Ruth and Naomi feel separated and empty. But God will soon fill them and bless them. And that is the work God is doing in our lives as well. He's separating us out of the world. Remember how quickly God took the Israelites out of Egypt, right? That was with a big bang. That was a show, right? But how long it took to get Egypt out of the people of God. 40 years wandering the desert, still acting like Egyptians. This is the work that God is doing in our lives. Not just separating us from the world, but separating the world out of our hearts and our minds and making us more like Jesus and filling us with his presence and blessing us to be a blessing to others. So whatever situations we find ourselves in our greatest despairs and at the highest of heights, we know that God is still committed to us, that he is still faithful. He is always faithful. And always working in our lives. And so let us come home to him. Amen? I love the way that it tells us that not only did Naomi come home, but did you notice that it says that Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter, with her who returned from the country of Moab? We have no indication that Ruth has ever been to Bethlehem. How is she coming home? How is she coming back to Bethlehem? How is she returning? Because she's coming where she was always supposed to be. She's coming where God always had her to be, where God has always been working for her to be. And in the same way, let us come home to him. Let us spend time with him, talking to him, not just talking about him, and spend time listening to him. For no matter the loss, no matter the despair, no matter the disappointment, no matter what kind of suffering we endure in this life, we will find him working in our lives, separating, filling, and blessing, always committed to us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, if I spent the rest of the day saying it over and over again, I would not scratch the surface of describing your faithfulness to us. No matter how many different ways we could think of to say it, no matter how many different ways we could think of to describe it, you are so good to us, you are so committed, and you are so, so faithful. And Father, there are so many moments in our lives where that is hard for us to see in the moment. So many moments that are just confusing. So many moments that are full of loss and despair and disappointment. But Father, you carry us in those times. And as we get through those times, you allow for us to look back over our shoulder and see that through it all, you were with us. That through it all, you were working in ways we couldn't even imagine. Father, I pray that you would encourage us this morning. That no matter what we're going through, whether we had the best week or the worst week or probably somewhere in between, that you would help us to look to you. That you would help us to come home to you. That you'd help us to not be distracted. To not be so busy with all the stuff that we're busy with, but to be at your feet, Father. Would you help us not just to talk about you this morning, Father, but to talk to you? Would you help us to not only talk to you, but to listen to you? To be with you, Father, and to trust in you, for you are good, you are loyal, you are so committed to us, and we can't thank you enough. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us?